Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And follow along as I read our passage to you. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. As we've been learning, the Apostle Paul is in prison awaiting his impending death. He is writing what will be his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul had planted and pastored that church in Ephesus. He had ministered with Timothy there. He then left that place to minister in other places, leaving Timothy to provide some biblical leadership and oversight there for the faltering church. The reason he's now writing for a second time is that Timothy had not fully carried out the instructions Paul had given him in his first letter. Timothy is continuing to struggle to carry out his ministry. And so Paul is writing to Timothy a second time and in his final letter to encourage and then to admonish him to do what God had called him and gifted him to do and what Paul had modeled for him. Paul begins this second letter to Timothy by giving him words of encouragement in verses 1 through 5. Of chapter 1. There Paul reminds him of the proper motivation for biblical ministry. Then in verses 6 through 18, Paul begins to remind Timothy of the proper attitude necessary to minister effectively for Jesus Christ. Timothy had become timid, we learn. And so Paul gives him 8 reasons to be bold for Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that we can summarize those points by simply saying, Timothy, you need to be bold. Or, do not be ashamed. Now, as I told you, this section is crucial in that it provides the foundation for everything else Paul is going to say in this second letter. As we come to chapter 2, Paul begins to admonish his son in the faith to be strong. He's moved from encouragement to admonishment. Literally, be strong in the power of the Lord that God, through the Holy Spirit, has gifted you and enabled you to minister with for the honor and glory of God. You'll remember what is clear here is he's not talking about the strength of personality that Timothy may or may not have. What he's talking about is that God has given Timothy everything he needs to minister effectively for the cause of Jesus Christ. Based on what God has done for him and in him through the holy, indwelling Holy Spirit, Timothy is to minister. That would eliminate the timidity. And so here, in our passage, Paul is going to give Timothy and us some principles for being strong in the Lord. That's exactly what he says in verse 1. Here's our outline. The command, the examples, and there are 4, the faithfulness of a teacher, the focus of a soldier, the dedication of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. Then, finally, an application. Look at the command, verse 1. The command in verse 1, you, that's that's intensive in the Greek. It grabs Timothy's attention. You, therefore, the therefore is in light of everything he has said about Timothy in chapter 1, all the encouragement that he's given there, those 8 principles that he's given there, on the basis of all of that, and then he says, my son. An intimate expression, speaking of his love and devotion to this young man who was struggling. You therefore, my son, here it is, be strong in the grace, not strong in yourselves, not strong in yourself, but be strong in the grace, in the sphere of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here we learn that Paul is reminding Timothy that he can be strong simply by leaning on the many divine resources given to him by God through the Holy Spirit that is the true strength behind any effective ministry. In other words, Timothy, God has given you everything you need to minister effectively. And as we learned, all of that is encompassed in that phrase, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so, again, Timothy has no reason for not being strong because that strength is not his own. That strength is the strength of the Lord operating in him and through him for the honor and glory of God. In other words, Timothy, and for that matter, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given by God everything we need to be strong in ministry. Everything we need. That's a far cry from, I know they need nursery workers. Just make sure little ones don't run out into the street. I don't know that I could do that. Well, Paul says you could. Paul says you have everything in the grace that is in Christ Jesus by virtue of salvation to minister. To minister. Timothy was not ministering in the strength that he had been entrusted with by virtue of being in Christ. And so what does Paul say? Be strong, man up. Act like men. That's what he's saying. This is a command in the Greek. Literally, he says, be made strong or be empowered. It's there. Get out of the way so that God, through the Spirit, can do His work in and through your life so that effective ministry can take place. The you, I said, is intensive. The Timothy, or my son, is intimate. The command is clear. Well, how's Timothy supposed to respond to this? How's he supposed to be strong? Well, to help Timothy and us to understand this, Paul gives us 4 analogies, 4 pictures of strength. So, from the obvious command to be strong, we then come to the examples, and there are 4. The faithfulness of a teacher, the focus of a soldier, the dedication of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. First, the faithfulness of a teacher. This is all by way of review. All by way of review. Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, it was all affirmed by these many witnesses, the truth of the Word of God, entrust these biblical principles to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now what this is, as I told you, is God's ordained method of taking the truth of the Word of God to the rest of the world. This is the idea of discipleship. This is basic multiplication. You disciple someone else, now there's 2 of you. If the 2 of you disciple someone else, then there's 4 of you. If the 4 disciple others, then there's 8 of you, and you can see how the multiplication works. And we looked at Matthew chapter 28 to see Jesus' initial instructions concerning his plan for all true followers of Jesus Christ to take his life-saving message to the world. But it's here in verse 2 that Paul gives us the details of that plan. Now look at it for just a moment. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is not secret. This is not private. This is not done undercover. These lessons have been clear and bold for others to hear and affirm. And so the content of the truth Timothy is to be passing on to others comes from the biblical teaching that he has been exposed to his entire life, starting with his mom and his grandmother and then the Apostle Paul and then the others he had the privilege of ministering along with at Ephesus. In our setting, this is the biblical teaching you've been exposed to. What we've been taught. I wonder what percentage of truth we actually follow through on. I wonder what percentage of truth we actually apply. We've been taught. He says, pass it on to someone else. Well, you have to do that by way of word, and you have to do that by way of action. In one sense, those with the giftedness to teach are to be teaching others the Word of God. For those who do not have the giftedness of teaching, you are still to be passing on the truth of the Word of God to others. That's Matthew 28. This is for all of us. The point is, every true follower of Jesus Christ is to be involved in this process of biblical discipleship. If you have the giftedness to teach, the scope will probably be wider. If you're not gifted to teach, well, the scope will probably not be as wide. One will probably be both public and behind the scenes, private. The other more private in nature. All of this is encompassed in this phrase. So he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, then what? Entrust them. Entrust them to faithful men. You don't throw it in front of the dogs or the pagans who have no interest in the Word of God or submitting and obeying the Word of God. You don't put the pearls before the swine. You don't waste your time passing it on to someone who's not the least bit interested, someone who's spiritually dead. This is not the process of evangelism. This is the process of discipleship. It literally means, and it's a command again, by the way, entrust these to faithful men. It's a command. It speaks of carefully depositing something cherished and valuable to another without messing it up so that they can take care of it and so that they can protect it and so that they can pass it on to someone else. What was that treasure? Well, the sound words of sound doctrine transmitted from God to Paul, to Timothy, back in verse 13. And so this, in essence, is the relay race of biblical Christianity. Paul is passing the baton to Timothy, who was now to pass the baton to others, who would turn around and pass the baton on to others. Their job wasn't to redesign the baton. It wasn't their responsibility to tweak the baton. Just don't drop it. Just don't mess it up. Just hand it to the next person who will carefully cherish that and hold that and pass the truth on to the next person. We've talked about this before. The Word of God, in essence, is math. It's 2 + 2 = 4. If you come up with 5, you have interpreted it incorrectly. And so the proper interpretation of the Word of God has not changed from today until the time Jesus taught it, or the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter taught it. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not to change. And so that's how discipleship works. This is a relay race. This is an ongoing process until the end of the age, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. This is to be a continuous process. Notice the type of men Paul was telling Timothy to entrust with the word that he had been given. Notice he calls them faithful men. Who are the faithful men? What's the evidence that they're faithful men? Well, look at verse 7. They're the ones able to teach others also. Now, that's interesting. You may not have the giftedness to teach. That has nothing to do with discipleship. Nothing. Nothing. Public discipleship, as in proclaiming the Word of God, you would need the giftedness of teaching. But you're to disciple others, impact others, pass the truth of the Word of God on to others, whether you have the giftedness of teaching or not. We're all commanded while we're going out into the world to be making disciples. That's what we're all commanded to do. Now, it may be formal discipleship, it may be informal. But if you have people in your life who you are not talking to, you are not talking about spiritual principles, biblical truths to them, well, then you're not discipling them. Don't turn it into some formal thing. It can be formal. But most discipleship is informal. And it comes from us talking about the things of the Lord. These faithful men are those who will be able to teach others also. Now, that's the task of the faithful men. But what's the character? What's the character of the faithful man? Well, we like to say here, it's been a while since we've said this, we're looking for fat men. Fat. F-A-A-T. Fat men. Faithful? That means, faithful means faithful. They step up, they're there. You can count on them. They're faithful. They're available. They're available. You know, time to time we have things we need help for. And so our faithful men pull out their list of supposed faithful men and they make the phone calls and we come up with two. We're just a very busy church, apparently with very busy lives, and we struggle to be available. Well, discipleship will never take place if we're not available. We make ourselves available because guess what? There is no organism on this planet more important than the local church. That's why we were given specific spiritual giftedness to minister in this specific place. So when we don't do that, it's like you blew a hole in the side of your house and you wonder why it's cold. Well, because someone's not doing their job. Faithful men, available men, able men, no pew potatoes, and then teachable, teachable. Faithful men. Now, a survey, just a brief survey of Scripture, gives us a few characteristics of faithful men. Some of that's from this passage, some of this is from other places where Paul talks about this principle. Number one, they faithfully guard and protect the truth. A faithful man will cherish the Word of God and he will protect the Word of God and he will not allow false teaching or false doctrine to enter into his thinking or into his heart. Which means there are times in life where when hanging out with some Christian who has not been taught, you have to tell them, stop, what you're saying is not biblical. If you want to learn about what the Bible says, I'd be happy to explain that. Otherwise, this is not worth the discussion. They have to protect the Word and guard the Word. They don't add to the Word. They do not take away from the Word. Second, well, they understand the Word of God. A faithful man studies the Word of God. He understands the Word of God. They understand the authorial intent of the passage. The authorial intent of the passage. What did the author mean when moved along by the Holy Spirit to put down in writing what he put down in writing? So you have to understand the historical context. You need to understand the history. And so you have to understand the Word of God. Third, they are competent to teach. That's the giftedness part. Or they're competent to disciple. That's the faithful part. But again, remember, we're all commanded to disciple others. And so understand, this has been the process of God from the very beginning. You don't want that third guy in the race to drop the baton. You want everyone to carry that baton until they finish their part of the race and they pass that baton on to someone else. This has been the process of God from the very beginning. Jesus Christ modeled that perfectly. It's been modeled throughout the history of the world as one of the most effective means of passing truth down from generation to generation. Timothy knew that because he was the product of that. He knew this was God's divinely ordained message. He simply needed to do what he was empowered and trained to do. It's no different for us, all of us. Well, the second example of the strong minister is the focus of a soldier. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me. This is the second time he's talked about that. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier, there's not any soldier in active service, the front lines, who entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. They're not important compared to what's taking place on the front lines of the battle. They do that so that that soldier may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We are reminded repeatedly throughout Scripture that we are in a battle against the powers of Satan. We're reminded of this constantly. We are in an ongoing spiritual battle. We're in it together with every other true follower of Jesus Christ. The readers of Paul's time would have understood this example well. To live, said Seneca, is to be a soldier. The life of every man, said Epictetus, is a kind of campaign, and a campaign which is long and varied. And understanding well the spiritual battle, all true followers of Jesus Christ, all of them who are engaged in this battle, Paul then gives us this picture. And it's a picture that he repeats. He wants us to know we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. We forget this. What's hard, what's difficult, what's so sad is that oftentimes God will use those who you believe to be faithful to be unfaithful. God has ordained that. Satan has used them. And so even within the church, we have to remember sometimes we're in a spiritual battle. With those outside the world, we're always in a spiritual battle. He urges Timothy to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1. Archippus, who hosted a church in his home, he calls our fellow soldier, Philemon 2. He called Epaphroditus, the messenger of the Philippian church, my fellow soldier. Philippians 2, verse 25. Clearly, Paul understood and lived out this metaphor well. The true follower of Jesus Christ is indeed a soldier in the army of the Lord. And we saw that in the life of the Apostle Paul. We saw that in the life of Jesus Christ. We see that in the apostles as they battle against the forces of evil. Now notice the elements of a good soldier. He starts by saying a good soldier endures hardship. He endures hardship. Paul reminds Timothy and us that we are in a war. It's a spiritual battle. A spiritual war. And you'll remember we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are battling the spiritual demonic host, as it were. And as Jesus was faithful to tell us repeatedly, because He suffered hardship in speaking the truth to the world, so too will we suffer hardship. Hardship, Paul clearly says, is an inevitable aspect of being in the battle against the forces of Satan for the souls of men. And so Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, join with us, all of us, all true followers of Jesus Christ. We are all in this battle. Join with us in suffering with us. Join with us in obedience. Join with us in unflagging loyalty. Join us in sacrifice. And what's implied here is, guess what? It could cost you your life. That's the whole picture of a soldier. Verse 4, this is the second aspect of a good soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself, gets all tripped up in the affairs of everyday life. That's the second aspect he mentions. A good soldier does not entangle him, doesn't get tripped up, is not consumed with the temporal issues of life. What that means is that the good soldier is what? Singularly focused. He's focused. He's focused on the battle and not on what is going on anywhere else than the battle, the front lines he's on. The Roman code, Theodosius, said this, "We forbid men engaged on military service to engage in civilian occupations." Oh, if you're in the army now, you're in the army now. You don't have a side job. You're not doing something else. You're in the army. That's your focus. That's your consuming focus. That's all you think about. A faithful minister is a soldier, first and foremost. He's focused. He's willing to suffer hardship because he will. Third, here's another aspect, and this really is the primary reason for being single-minded. A good soldier seeks to please his commander. Look at verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that. Anytime you see a so that, throw a question mark before there because it answers. It's the purpose clause. This is why. So that he may please the way. You don't want to entangle yourself in stuff that's not important, stuff that's temporal. Here's why. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You did not join the army. God placed you in the army. The moment of salvation. Or Marines or Navy or Air Force or whatever it is. He put you in military service. He enlisted you. Single-minded disciple of Jesus Christ is in the world, but as we just saw, he does not get entangled in the things of the world. And if he's actually in active service as he should be, he will work hard to avoid anything that will hinder single-minded dedication to his master. That's because of his love for him. To say it another way, a good soldier always obeys his commander's orders. Right from the very beginning of a soldier's career, he is taught to obey and not question his orders. I've heard from several that the final question on the LAPD oral examination, after they'd done all the paper exams and all of that stuff, the final question on the oral exam was that they're given an order that which could be questionable to them, and the intent of the question is to determine, will they follow the orders or will they do what they believe is best? Many, it is said, have flunked out on that final question because they thought perhaps they might know something more, or they might have the opportunity to appeal the order. Now, a good soldier obeys his commander's orders. There's a sense in which it's not his responsibility to know why he's to submit and to obey. Whether or not he understands the why of his orders, he knows and trusts his commander. And so he does what he's told. There are things that may not make sense to us, but they're clear in Scripture, and so we do what we're told to do. And surprise of all surprise, when we're obedient, God blesses. When we're not, we find ourselves in a mud puddle, and we wonder, gee, how did we get here? Well, here's a clue. You didn't do what the commander told you to do. The good minister then carries out the orders of his commander without question. Now, that's an important review. It's important because we need to understand these things, and we need to be applying them in our lives, or we're no different than Timothy. Jim mentioned this in his announcement. I'll mention it again briefly. If you understand this passage, you are actively involved in the ministry here at Grace. There's not another option. There isn't another option. Are you a teacher? Not gifted, but faithful. Are you a soldier? A soldier. One who shows up, does his job, does what the commander tells him to do, and is willing to suffer hardship. Well, all of that by way of review brings us to the final two examples. Interesting, these are two examples that Paul uses back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. His third example for the faithful minister. This is what strength in ministry looks like. Look at this. The dedication of an athlete. This is another illustration Paul uses often in his letters. In Ephesians 6, he refers to wrestlers. He refers to boxers in 1 Corinthians 9. He refers to runners there as well. The term he uses here for athlete is generic. It's an athlete. It's an athletic person. Look at verse 5. Also, he's adding, if anyone, these are examples of strength, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, an athlete cannot win his contest unless he adheres to the rules of the event. And the idea is one of a person striving lawfully. Not cutting corners, not reinterpreting the rules, not looking for the loophole. The Greek tells us that this is primarily true of professional athletes. In other words, if you're a professional athlete and you cheat, it could cost you your livelihood. To say it another way, to compete at the highest level, part of your dedication must be to be competing by the rules of the sport. implied here is the same type of focus the soldier is to have. And we could literally, we could look at hundreds of examples of people who appeared to be the very best in the world at their chosen sport, only to discover later that they had cheated. And so they're disqualified and they're disgraced. The faithful minister must have the same dedication to all that's involved in ministry as the athlete must have to win in his chosen sport. Now, what are the characteristics of an athlete that Paul's implying here? Now, number one, the successful athlete is a man of personal discipline and self-denial. Personal discipline and self-denial. A fundamental principle of athletics is this: effort can and will overcome talent and giftedness. Effort can and will overcome talent and giftedness. There are many, many people in the minor leagues who will never make the major leagues. There are many people playing down at Joe's Bar on weekends who will never have worldwide fame as a musician. The baseball player in the minor leagues could well be more talented than the person in the major leagues. The guy playing the bar with 15 people could be more gifted musically than the guy who has the career. A lot of it comes down to effort and dedication. What separates the winners from the losers is not always talent, but it is always effort. And not just the effort of the event itself, but the effort long before the event ever began. He denies things that he would rather do to pursue the things that will lead to his success. Most people who don't really understand things like music, the music industry, who don't really understand athletics, what they don't see and what they don't understand is that person could well be a prodigy, gifted at age 6 to do what no one else could do, but what they miss is the thousands of hours that guitarist put duct tape on his fingers because they were bleeding and cut from the effort of practicing 8 to 10 hours a day. Ice on his lip because he'd practiced his trumpet 8 hours. And to do that day after day after day after day, when everyone else is out having fun and playing their home practicing scales over and over and over and over again. I think of the lonely times that basketball player stands in a gym, shoots a ball, runs, gets the ball, goes back to his spot, shoots it again. Not hundreds of times, not thousands of times, tens of thousands of times. Some won't leave until they've reached a certain percentage of 1,000 shots per day from a specific spot on the floor. All of that so that when under pressure, he must make the shot he has prepared himself to make. The successful athlete lives by a schedule that is highly regimented. His training is regimented. His diet is regimented. His friendships are limited. His life is singularly focused on one thing, and that is winning. And understand, the entire time he's dedicated his life to this, most of the voices he hears are people saying, "You'll never make it. You'll never get there." It said of Kobe Bryant that he made it a habit to always be the first at the gym and not to leave the gym until everyone else had left the gym. That's the dedication of an athlete. Obviously, the idea here is that the faithful minister must have that same type of devotion. Number two, a successful athlete is a man who plays by the rules. That's what he says here. I mentioned this. There are literally innumerable stories of those who achieved the highest level of success as an athlete only to be disqualified and then disgraced by not abiding by the rules. In the Greek games, which continued for centuries under Roman rule and were still being held in Paul's time, every participant had to meet three qualifications: one of birth, one of training, and one of competition. First, he had to be born a Greek. Second, he had to prepare at least 10 months for the games and swear to that before a statue of Zeus. Third, he had to compete within the specific rules for a given event. To fail in any of those requirements meant automatic disqualification. Failure to abide by the rules of competition earned an athlete a penalty, a stiff fine for smaller infractions, and scourging for serious violations. It's no different for the faithful minister. The rules the faithful minister must abide by are found in the Word of God. Make no mistake, God is a God of mercy and of grace and forgiveness. Nevertheless, should the minister break the stated rules of the Word of God, he disqualifies himself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea where you can commit adultery, take a 6 to 12 month vacation, and come back and have a restoration service is absolutely absurd. What could that guy, is he forgiven if he confesses and repents? Absolutely. But he's disqualified himself from that position. You work for a bank and rob the bank, guess what? You will never work for a bank again. That's the standard for a bank. It should be the standard for the church. Let me remind you of some of these rules for the pastor. Faithful minister must be a true follower of Jesus Christ as evidenced by his life, his giftedness, and the affirmation and commendation of others. He must live in obedience and submission to the Word of God, not perfection, but certainly a definite direction. He must be qualified as an elder. And so Paul says again that there must be a single-minded, wholehearted discipline. It's no different for the teacher. It's no different for the soldier. It's no different for the athlete. Paul describes the life of a successful athlete in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I alluded to that a moment ago. Look there. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. This is a hypothetical question. Do you not know? And what's implied? You know this. You dummy. That's in the white spaces there. Do you not know? Of course you know this. That those who run in a race, well, they're all running. But only one receives the prize. Oh, guess what? No participation awards. That's not a biblical concept. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you'll win that prize. Everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about the Olympic Games, exercises self-control in all things. What they do, where they go, what they eat, how they think, how they act. They then do it. Here's why they do it: to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I box in such a way. I'm not beating the air. I discipline my body and I make it my slave. He's talking about ministry here. So that, here's why, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What that is a picture of the dedication of the true follower of Jesus Christ, the dedication he must have to be a faithful minister, mastering himself for the honor and glory of his Savior Jesus Christ. And again, I've said it, I'll continue to say it, this is both for the vocational, full-time, paid pastor, it's equally true of the volunteer. It's a bad word. There's no volunteers in Christianity. That's true of those who are not professional ministers or not on staff at some church. To say it more clearly, it's for me, it's for our elders, and it's for all of you. The thought that they'll do it because they're paid to do it, take the book of Ephesians, rip it out of your Bible. You missed the whole point. We equip the saints so the saints will carry out the work of ministry. They're to carry out the work of ministry. That's God's plan. That's not man's plan. And so we do this for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And each one of us, we compete for a prize. The prize in these Greek events was a laurel wreath, a stephanos. Interestingly, the value of the wreath was not in its intrinsic worth, but rather in the accomplishment which it commemorated. The wreath would rot. I was the guy who won that race that year. That stands for all time. Oh, but it's temporal. It's temporal. Prize is temporal for the successful athlete. It will not last beyond this life. It may not even last beyond the next great athlete. Among the most absurd things you hear on sports radio and you read in the sports columns are people trying to determine who's the greatest of all time. And bottom line, 9 out of 10, they forget about the people who went before, who were far more successful than the guys with the Twitter accounts. That's the nature of temporal success, right? For the faithful minister, the prize is eternal. For the teacher, a faithful, persevering disciple. For the soldier, a successful life against the enemy who seeks to devour us, and a steadfast obedience to submit and obey our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. It's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, Paul says, on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's an unfading crown of glory. We'll receive that when the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5, 4. It's the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, James 1, 12. Revelation 2, 10. For the athlete, hearing the judge say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that right there is the prize every true follower of Jesus Christ should be striving to gain. And if you are doing that, by default, you will be strong in the ministry. For examples, the faithfulness of a teacher, the focus of a soldier, the dedication of an athlete, fourth, the diligence of a farmer. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. The hard-working farmer. By the way, that's the right name for a farmer. One who doesn't work hard, he's not a farmer very long. He's out of the business. They're all hard-working. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, this is interesting. I'm not sure there is anyone on the planet who works harder and longer than the farmer. Chuck Swindoll writes, "When I drive by farms and look out my vehicle window, I see just enough to know that I want to keep driving. It's sun up to sundown labor. Fertilizing, plowing, planting, weeding, protecting, harvesting, storing, transporting, selling, and let's not forget constant prayer. Pests, disease, frost, drought, or flooding can ruin an entire season's work. Therefore, a farmer's diligence doesn't guarantee a good return on his or her investment. Furthermore, farming is not an occupation for the impatient. Delayed gratification defines the farmer's existence. The farmer's diligent investment of sweat and toil earns him the right to be first in the field to enjoy its bounty. And no one will enjoy it more." That's what he says here, verse 6. Now, what are the characteristics of the farmer that Paul sees in the life of a faithful minister? These are the things the faithful minister can take from the life of a farmer to learn. Swindoll just mentioned a couple of them. First of all, there's hard work. Hard work. It's really never-ending work from sun up to beyond sundown. The farmer and the faithful minister must be willing to work at any hour. The same verb in the Greek, kapiao, was used of elders in 1 Timothy 5:17, and it speaks of labor carried out to the point of great exhaustion. See, you can't take these examples and leave them in that profession. They're examples of how we all are to function in the church as ministers of Jesus Christ, professionally and unprofessionally, non-professionally. This is one inescapable companion to farming. The faithful minister of God who does not want, the faithful minister of God who does his work as unto the Lord, he understands well what Paul is saying. He understands that just as farming, God's service demands great effort. Just in terms of preaching, did you ever think about the fact that Sunday comes every single week? You ever think about that? To make it worse, Jenny wants a title on Wednesday of every single week. Every single week, Sunday comes. And I can't really stand up here and say, hey, let's do a praise and prayer this week. I have to be prepared. It takes time. More than any other workman, he knows that the work doesn't end. Here's another characteristic: patience. The farmer must be content to work hard and then wait, trusting that God will bless his hard work. More than any other workman, he has to learn that there is no such thing as quick results. This is a staple of the ministry as well. The Christian too must learn to work and to wait. Often he must sow the good seed of the word into the hearts and minds of his hearers and see no immediate result. Sometimes the greatest labor is rewarded with the greatest disappointment. There's no question, we can chart this. Over the years, the people we have cared for and ministered to the most, they leave. And I admit, the first tendency is to say, we got to be a little more diligent in figuring out who we're going to care for. And then I'm reminded, no, that's not the deal. That's not how it works. You think the best. You minister as faithfully as you can. You sacrifice for them. And you leave the results in God's hands. That's what the farmer does. Just as with the farmer, the strong minister must be content with the harvest, knowing that he did everything he could. The results are still in the Lord's hands. And notice that the farmer works to gain the crop for himself first. That's how he makes his living. That's what Paul is saying about the farmer. In New Testament times, farmers were often paid with a portion of the crops they helped to plant and cultivate and harvest. And notice that they received not only a greater share, but also the first share of the crops. And so the teacher has reward in knowing he has enriched the lives of his students. He may or may not see that in this lifetime. The soldier has the reward of pleasing his commander in chief. The athlete has the reward of a trophy. And the farmer has the reward of the first and best share of the crops. And when the harvest does come in, the greatest joy comes to the farmer and the faithful minister. It's the true fruit of the ministry in the life of the faithful minister that brings the greatest joy, and that encourages both the farmer and the minister to keep going. I'm so grateful. I am so grateful, eternally grateful to God. For over the years, people you never ever thought would stay, would be faithful, would be involved in ministry, would become spiritual leaders, become spiritual leaders. And you're always smart enough to know, hey, you know, it's not because of me, it's not because of my teaching, it's because God enabled them to be faithful. And that's the fruit or the byproduct of faithfully teaching the Word of God. And when a person takes that, applies it to their life, God blesses that. That's what keeps the elders, that's what keeps the faithful minister going. That's what helps us to be strong. The fruit. The fruit that God produces. It brings the greatest joy. The effort can bring the greatest disappointment. We live in a time where the church is not the center of people's lives as it once was. It just isn't. There's a million reasons to go find something different. It's as anti-biblical, unbiblical as it could possibly be. That's the culture we live in. I'm grateful for faithful people God's placed here that are both an encouragement and a blessing. So this is how Paul describes for Timothy and us the strength the faithful minister is to exhibit in his life and his ministry. We've seen the command. We've seen the examples. There's the faithfulness of the teacher, the focus of the soldier, the dedication of the athlete, and the diligence of the farmer. Finally, he leaves Timothy with this application. Look at verse 7. Consider what I say. Oh, trust me, it means far more than that. Hey, this is some good stuff. Think about it a little bit. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He says, I want you to consider carefully everything I have just written to you. I want you to meditate on these things. I want you to hold yourself up against what I have just said. That's as true for us as it was for Timothy. Are you a faithful minister who is strong? Have you guarded the truth carefully? Are you manifesting the faithfulness of a teacher in all that picture implies? Do you manifest the focus of a soldier in all that picture implies? Do you manifest the dedication of an athlete in all that that picture implies? Do you manifest the diligence of a farmer in all that that picture implies? That's what he means when he says, consider what I say. What he's saying is, hey, how do you match up? How do you match up? And then comes this word, verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding. You be faithful to do what I just told you to do, and you know what? God will answer you. God will answer you. In other words, Timothy, you think carefully about all of this, and God will help you to discern how your ministry is matching up against these examples. You be honest to evaluate your ministry or to be a faithful minister, and God will give you insight. Now, in closing, let me point out that there are two common denominators in all of these examples. Did you catch that? Both suffering and reward. The teacher suffers as his care and instruction is ignored, resulting in failure for those who are not teachable. When others in other places have asked me what's the greatest disappointment in ministry, my answer is always the same. You give your life to help people, you gain nothing from it. It's not for your benefit. But you give your life to help people, you teach them the Word of God, and then they go off and do their own stupid thing, and then wonder, how did I get here? Well, you drove yourself there. You didn't listen to the counsel that you were given. We live in an age where people don't seek counsel. Well, they just don't seek counsel. They do what is best in their own eyes. And you know how that wound up for Israel? That's how it winds up for everyone. None of us knows what we need to know to make the decisions we choose to make. We need others, brothers and sisters in Christ, who come alongside of us to help us. And so the teacher suffers. He grieves when his counsel is not followed. The farmer suffers when the harvest is poor. We've been faithful. That doesn't mean that God will bring people our way. Our number is not the goal. Our faithfulness is the goal. And so we will be faithful. The athlete suffers with injury. You do your best. God may at any time choose to put you on the sideline. The soldier suffers when it seems as if the enemy is winning. But there's also a reward. Also a reward. The teacher is rewarded in discipleship. The soldier is rewarded in victory. The athlete is rewarded in winning. The farmer is rewarded in tasting the fruit. And so Paul begins his admonishment of Timothy by challenging him to be strong. You be strong in the power of the Lord, as I've described strength through these examples, and there will be a reward, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And so, in closing, the application is clear. I explained what a teacher is. How do you measure up? I've explained what a farmer does. How do you measure up? I explained what an athlete does. How do you measure up? And I've explained what the soldier does. How do you measure up? We've been taught the Word of God in this place. Pastor before me did that. I've done that. That's what we do here. We teach the Word of God. And all we can do is pray that that Word will be received and that people will apply it. And as a result, fruit will occur. We should never, ever, at any time, for any reason, be in a situation where we can't get people to help. The only theological conclusion is that either God messed up, He gave us a need we don't have anyone to help us meet, or we're not doing what He's called us to do, and most tragic, what He's gifted us to do. Well, a little too much sermon tonight, so I better stop here. Father, thank You for our time tonight. We are so grateful for what You have done in this place. We are so grateful for the lives who have taken the Word of God. They have applied these biblical truths in their lives, and they have experienced the blessing from Your hand that comes from just basic obedience. Father, we do not want to be a church where 10% of the people do 90% of the work. We want to be a church where every single person here who names this their church is faithful to have an identifiable ministry where they help the kingdom to move forward in this place. Prompt our hearts to do just that for Your honor and for Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.